And my name is Ben, for those of you that didn't catch Kelly greeting me by name. I've got the ministry of the word this morning. We're going to be reading from John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18, as we round out our study on John's prologue. Now, we're going to be spending most of our time this morning in verses 14 through 18. I'm going to read the entire section here just to give us a running start, and then we'll be off to the races. So, John chapter 1, starting at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not yet overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light, he was only a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, and his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of a human of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. And then picking up where we're going to be looking at this morning, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, This is the one I spoke about when I said, He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. Out of his fullness, we've all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. Let's bow our heads and pray. Well, Lord, here we are again. And we've got your word open before us. And I thank you that when we study your word and we study your ways, we meet you. And I ask, Lord, that as we consider these words that John wrote all those years ago, that in them we would find you and that we would find life. I pray you would open our hearts, that you would open our minds, and that your spirit would be calling us to you. In Jesus' name, amen. As I mentioned when I started here, we're at the end of a series on John's prologue. This message kind of serves as an end and a beginning. We're wrapping up the prologue, which is the first 18 verses of John. We're moving into a larger series on John's gospel itself. The prologue, as we look at it, verses 1 through 18, is really John's way of setting the groundwork, setting the framework by which we understand the rest of the book. It deals with all of the major themes. It deals with all of the things that John's going to want us to see as we move through his gospel account of the life and work and ministry of Jesus. The theologian N.T. Wright likens the prologue to the driveway of a magnificent country house. You know, you drive down the road and there's the wrought iron gate and there's the finely manicured gravel as you turn off the road and start heading towards the country house, and there are the really nicely manicured poplar trees which are lining the driveway. The driveway itself speaks to the magnificence of the destination. Do you follow what I'm saying there? And that's what we're dealing with when we deal with as we read these verses. And fair warning, this morning I'm going to be talking about Jesus a lot. He really is the subject and the main idea of the passage that we have before him. But before I really get into the message itself, I want to start by asking a question here. Is there anyone here this morning that has not yet put their faith in Jesus that wants to? It's 9:30, and you're probably just brushing away a little of sleep from Saturday night, and you probably didn't expect that question coming into the beginning of a message, so I'll say it again because I'm deadly serious. Is there anyone here that doesn't know Jesus that wants to put their faith in him this morning? I'll just let that set out there for just a minute. You know, I think I know all of you guys, but I don't know the journey that you're on, and I do know that God is always calling to you. His Spirit is always wooing you. And so there's going to be opportunities here to respond to the call of God in your life. But I want to start with this because it's so important for us to know Jesus. It's so important for us to respond to what God has given us in Christ Jesus. Amen? Now, the other reason I'm opening with an invitation is this is exactly what John is doing in this passage. John is going where his whole book is going. He tells us what John tells us what his gospel is all about. In John chapter 20, verse 31, he says, "These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name." And the last thing that John would want would be for us to pick apart his words and think about some nice, meaningful things and then go home and have lunch with our families and think to ourselves, "Gosh, what a nice sermon I heard." John wants us to hear his words about Jesus and then respond to them in a tangible way. So if you know Jesus already, praise the Lord. There's still ways that you can respond to what he's saying this morning. And over the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at the first 13 verses of John, verses 1 through 13, and a lot of what's being laid out in the top of the passage is very high concept stuff. You've got keywords, you've got word, and you've got light, and you've got life, and belief, and truth, and children of God. To me, it's a little bit like watching a battle scene in a blockbuster movie, like a Lord of the Rings kind of thing, where there's thousands of people on the screen all kind of moving around, fighting each other, moving so quickly that my eye can't focus on one particular thing. I know what's going on is very important, but it's very hard for me to comprehend the entirety of what's in front of me. Do you understand what I'm saying there? And then as we move into verses 14 through 18, John takes all of these big concepts and he puts them in human skin. He says that the word, the ultimate wisdom, the ultimate reason behind creation, the creative will behind everything that was seen, everything that was made, put on flesh, put on skin, came to us, and he has a name, and his name is Jesus. One man in history. You know, I really like the way that Eugene Peterson puts this. He says, "The word became flesh and moved into the neighborhood." Now, verses 14 through 18 that we're looking at this morning is John's statement of the gospel message of the New Testament itself, that God has come to us. It was publicly witnessed, and in Jesus he has given us what we could not and did not have. That's the summary of the gospel message of the New Testament. It's the summary of the passage that we have this morning, and it is the main idea. We're invited this morning to know Jesus, and in knowing him, experience true, abundantly full life. So knowing that we're dealing with, what we're dealing with is the gospel, plain and simple, just to be very clear about where I'm going here. Okay, so what I want for you guys is that you know Jesus, that you know him afresh, that as you walk with him, that your lives are reoriented back to him. If you've walked away with him, that you walked away from him, that you turn back to him. If he's not front and center in your life, I want to put him back front and center and give you an opportunity to respond. You understand what I'm saying here? John is presenting us Jesus. That's all I have to give you this morning. I've got nothing else. And the temptation in this passage is to put so much skin on Jesus, so much, you know, humanity, that he somehow becomes less than what John proclaimed. You know, I want to simplify it to the point of, you know, that it's just four simple steps to knowing Jesus. I can't do that with this passage. All I have is the Word who's become flesh. We've got something transcendent going on. We've got something supernatural going on. You know, the creative will behind everything that was made somehow became a human being and lost nothing of what made him the creative will that made everything. It's an amazing, mysterious, supernatural thing that we're dealing with here, that God came to us in Jesus. And unfortunately, as we study this, all we have is the English language to do it with. And one of the most unnuanced languages in the world. And one of the languages, because we grew up with it and it's our native tongue, we have a lot of heavy word association baggage. That is to say, we hear words and we think, aha, I know what that means. I don't have to think about it any further. Right, so we hear words in this passage and we gloss over them because we think we know what John's talking about, and we don't really stop to consider what it is he's really driving at. So what I want to do as we go through this passage this morning is use three key word lenses to help us try and grasp the dimensionality, the fullness of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus, of who Jesus is, And those words are highlighted in the text that's in front of you in the bulletin. Those would be glory, grace, and fullness. That is to say, in Jesus, we see God's glory, and John witnessed to it. In Jesus, we are recipients of God's grace, which is freely extended towards us. And in Jesus, we are invited to live in the fullness which God has for us. Do you understand where I'm going with this now? So let's start with glory. Glory. Now, the Greek word here, for those of you who are interested, this is not to be clever, but to invite you into understanding what John is trying to get at, is doxa. And I've got to say, it's one of the most commonly used and least understood religious words that we've got going. I mean, what is glory? Well, I guess it's the aspect of being glorious. You know, it's not helpful, right? If you look it up in a dictionary, it's going to say something like something which is praiseworthy by common consent. That would be kind of a dictionary definition of glory. Again, not helpful for what John's trying to drive at. So what we've got to do is look at both how it's used in the passage, then look at how it's used in the New Testament, and how John uses it in his own gospel, because he uses glory actually quite a lot of times. You know, so when we've got to ask ourselves, what does John mean when he says we've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son? Now, looking through Scripture, looking through John, there's some nuances here that we really need to understand. The first thing we need to understand is that glory illuminates. Glory is radiant. The best example I can think of is the angels singing over the shepherds on the night that Jesus was born. There's a burst of light, and the glory of the Lord shines around them, and the shepherds are scared. Do you remember that story? You know, you went to Sunday school once, and you heard it then, right? Okay. Glory illuminates. Glory is radiant. Glory is bright. One of the things that glory speaks to something is something that is eye-catchingly bright. Eye-catchingly bright. The next thing is that glory has an inherent worthiness or weightiness to it. It's important. It's profound. It's heavy. And I don't mean like physically heavy. I mean like, whoa, man, that's heavy. Right? It catches your attention. It moves you to admiration. It moves you even to worship. And this is what the psalmist is getting at when he opens Psalm 19 by saying, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands." We see the skies. We see what God has done. And we're moved in some way to worship him for the way that he's revealed himself, that the heavens are his glory. And I think to some degree we have a grasp on this. It's the third one where I want to spend most of our time. Glory reveals the essential essence of a thing. When glory is revealed, what is invisible is made visible. Okay, so in the other Gospels, there's a story of Jesus being transfigured on the mountain, and he takes Peter, James, and John, and they go to the top of the mountain, and Mark records that he was transfigured before him, his clothes became dazzling white. All of a sudden, his disciples saw Jesus as he was, not how he appeared to be. His glory was revealed. The invisible has become visible. The essential essence of Jesus was revealed on the mount when he was transfigured. Do you understand what I'm saying? So as Jesus is going about his life and work and ministry, John's use of glory is that it's radiant, that it's worthy of worship, and it shows God's essential essence. It shows what God is really like. And Jesus says this explicitly in John 14:9, "Anyone who's seen me has seen the Father." This is glory. And we see it in the narrative of John time and time and time again. And as we go into this as a church, we're going to see it a lot. It's not always going to be spelled out because John expects us to see it. So John 2, the wedding at Cana, he actually says what Jesus did here in Cana at Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. That's John 2:11. The Samaritan woman at the well in John 4, Jesus talks to a woman who's a filthy foreigner and an adulteress, and then shares a drink with her. And somehow, something about God, some of God's essential essence, some of who God is revealed in that interaction. The feeding of the 5,000 in John chapter 6. 5,000 people, a couple of loaves, a couple of fish, and no one goes home hungry. Somehow something essential, something that was invisible about God is made visible in Jesus' interaction with humanity in that story. And guys, there is tons more like this. I would invite you to crack open your Bibles sometime this week and explore the glory of God as John reveals it in his gospel. You know, we see Jesus and it illuminates who God is. We find that he's worthy of our worship. He shows us what God's really like. You know, he's powerful to provide. He's uninterested in social boundaries. He seems to really like people. And that's an idea, isn't it? That God would actually like his creation. That Jesus shows us that in the way that he interacts. That Jesus is and God is uninterested in the boundaries that we put around ourselves, that Jesus is interested in outsiders, that Jesus is powerful to provide, that God is powerful to provide, that God makes the broken whole. God can take a few jars of stale water and turn them into the best wine possible. And that's his glory being revealed. Do you understand what I'm saying here? Jesus shows us who God really is. And then we come to the crucifixion story, which John spends half of his gospel in. And as Jesus walks to the cross with his disciples, he prays in John chapter 17, and he says this, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son might glorify you." The glory of God, the essential essence of the character of God, is on full display at the cross. Once and for all, through one man, the Word made flesh, his name is Jesus. And this morning, I want to invite you to know him and to know him afresh. And when I say that, what I mean is reorient your life towards him. You'll find him in the Word, you'll find him in worship, you'll find him in the community of God. But reorient your life towards Jesus. Find real life in Jesus. Find who God really is in Jesus. Because Jesus is not just the glory of God, he is the grace of God given to us. And here we come again to a word that we think that we know what it means, but we've got a very reductive meaning of it. And by that I mean we've reduced it down to something that doesn't give its full expression. You know, typically when a Christian talks about grace, what we're talking about is some kind of transactional gift that God has given us so that we're put into right status with him relationally. That God's grace is given to us in Jesus, and somehow that makes us okay with God. And it's kind of a theoretical, transactional kind of thing. Do you understand what I mean? Nod your head if you understand what I mean here. Like that's kind of how we tend to think of grace. But John's use of the word is, okay, yes, he is speaking of that to some degree, but his use of the word is rich with nuance. It's rich with meaning. As John speaks about grace, what he's speaking about is kindness. That grace is the kindness of God. At the root of the word, the Greek word here is charis. At the root of the word is kindness. Kindness of God made real. The kindness of the God who forgives and who accepts and who reaches out. The kindness of a God who speaks to the untouchable woman. Who releases the condemned prisoner in John chapter 8. That would be the woman who was caught in adultery. The kindness that heals and that provides. The kindness that doesn't just respond with kindness, but calls those who it meets to a new way of living. So he heals a man at a pool, by the pool of Bethesda, I think it is, in John chapter 5. And then he meets him a little bit later on and he says, "See, you've been made well, now stop sinning. Or something worse could happen to you." He meets us with kindness and calls us to a new way of life. So the first part of the word grace that we need to understand is that that it is the kindness of God made real. Jesus is the kindness of God. The second part of grace that we've got to understand here is that grace is God's extension towards us. Within the word grace is this picture of God kind of leaning in and extending towards us because he's favorably disposed towards us. Now that's a really fancy way of saying God likes us and he wants to give us what he has if we'll accept it. Okay, do you understand what I'm saying? This is the picture of grace. It's a God who likes his creation and wants to give it what he has. He is leaning towards us to give us something. It is God reaching out towards us. The Word became flesh and came to us. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. He gave. He reached out. This is grace. This is what John is trying to say. And he didn't meet brokenness with platitudes. He didn't meet who we were with kind of a hand-wringing kind of weak way of you know, well, they're, you know, I'm good, but, you know, I can see that you're having a hard time. No. Jesus met our brokenness with power and with love. Unreasonable love, really, when you think about it. Undeserved love. It's the kind of love that changes everything when people meet it. He gave people a new start. He gave people a new way to live. John's use of grace is not a theoretical transactional use. It's an experiential kind of use. What happens when people meet Jesus is they meet kindness in the flesh. When people meet Jesus, they don't meet someone who's just walking around talking about kindness or talking about how God likes them. He's kind to them. He likes them. They meet grace and they experience grace and it changes them. And the invitation this morning, because Jesus is alive and he's here this morning, is that we can meet that same kindness and that same grace and be changed in the same way. Do you follow what I'm saying? What I have for you this morning is Jesus. I don't have anything else. And what John is trying to help us understand as he ends his prologue and gets us into the main part of his gospel is that grace has a name, and his name is Jesus. Jesus who came to us as we were, not as we wish we were. Jesus who came to a very ordinary creation, to a creation that was in a lot of trouble of its own doing. You know, to a creation that was very religious, to a creation that had the same kinds of relational issues that you and I have, the same kinds of essential sin problem that you and I have, to a creation that was broken, and he lived among us. He wasn't aloof, he didn't stand off. He came to us as we were and met us with the kindness of God. Do you follow what I'm saying this morning? So what do you do when you meet that kind of kindness, or if you'd like to meet that kind of kindness? Because it is on offer. You've got to respond to what Jesus is giving. You've got to respond to what God is offering you in Christ Jesus. Don't run from grace. Respond to it. Accept what God is giving you in Jesus. Now, it strikes me that this is not just a one-time, well, I don't know Jesus, so I'm going to respond to his grace. This is one of those things that we do wherever we find ourselves in life, and we need grace to get through the day. We need grace for the situation. We need grace for how we find ourselves, because we find ourselves in all kinds of circumstances, don't we? And we need what God has given us in Jesus in those circumstances. Don't be too proud to turn to Jesus. He's the only one who has what you need anyway. Amen? Now with that, for those of us who have experienced the grace of God, I want to invite us into allowing the grace of God to take a hold of our hearts and to let his kindness make us kind. Let his grace make us gracious people. And how does that happen? That happens as we expose ourselves to Jesus. You know, we find him in the Word, we find him in the community of God, we find him in worship, but we reorient our lives towards Jesus and we expose ourselves to the risen one who changes us with his grace. And the grace that he has for us, and this is the final point that I've got this morning, is the grace that he has for us is an abundant, full, overflowing kind. It's given out of the fullness. Greek word here is pleroma, or pleroma, I beg your pardon. The fullness of Jesus. Now this word fullness, again, very rich with meaning. What John's driving at, what he's wanting us to understand is something which is itself complete and brings what it touches to completion. That it makes whole, that it fills the empty, that it satisfies. There's heavy, heavy implications in this word of abundance, meaning that which makes whole, that which satisfies, that which fills, has got plenty more to give once it's finished with you. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's like a never-ending bottle of water. You just can't empty it out. It's full to overflowing and it cannot be exhausted. It's an inexhaustible wealth. It's an inexhaustible riches. It's the fullness that Paul is speaking about when he describes Jesus as God made visible in Colossians chapter 1. For God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. That's Colossians 1, 19 through 20. That out of the fullness of God, we are out of the fullness of God in Christ Jesus, we are reconciled to him. This is not a stingy gift that we've been given. We've been given something which is itself complete and completes us. Do you understand what I'm saying? There's a mystery going on here. This is something which is transcendent. This is something which is supernatural. We're made complete by the one who is himself complete. And there's three aspects of completions that I want to draw your attention to. You know, Jesus is the complete, that is to say, he is the full, he is the abundant revelation of God. There is nothing more to add to the picture of God than what Jesus gives us. In him, we find the fullness of God. God leans in towards us, shows us who he really is, shows us his glory, and we can see him, and we can know him, and we can live in relationship with him. Now, your Bibles, around about verse 17, some of your Bibles are confusingly translated because they say something like, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus," as if law and grace are somehow opposing ideas. What John is trying to say is that we've been given grace over grace, which means that what Jesus has given us completes the grace that we were already given in the law. So the law was itself a grace that God had given his people. Jesus, with his grace and in his truth, completes, makes it whole, fills it up, satisfies it, brings it to its conclusion. And it produces a kind of righteousness within us that the law could not produce all by itself. Now with that, and I think this is probably the most important thing I want you guys to take out of this morning, is that if Jesus is the complete, the full, the abundant revelation of God, then he gets to define our view of God. And where what we want to believe about God, or what we've been taught about God, is in conflict with how Jesus reveals God, Jesus wins. Every time. And I think a lot of us have been raised in family situations, or our history is such, or we've bought into ideas about God that are just not true. And as we go through John's gospel, as we open the word and we study God, we study Jesus and we see his ways, one of the things that needs to happen is we need to replace these old lies, these old pictures about who God is. God is angry, for example. And replace them with who Jesus reveals him to be. Do you understand what I'm saying? That is an invitation this morning. It's an invitation for the rest of your life. Open your Bibles. Find Jesus. Find life. So Jesus is the complete, full, and abundant revelation of God. Jesus' work itself is complete. It's full. It's abundant. You know, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, there is nothing more that we can add there either. Everything Jesus has done is complete. When he said on the cross, "It is finished," it's finished. The price he paid for our sin is done. There is nothing more that we can do. What he has done for us, all we have to do is accept. All we have to do is put our trust into. We can't somehow make ourselves more acceptable to God, make God like us more if we behave better. We need to respond in faith, in trust to what Jesus has done in the cross, because what he's done is complete. The last piece of this completion, and this is where I want to land this morning, is that Jesus lived and offers to us, like us here, you know, the Mark Lundgrens and the Joe Reeveses and the Tony Chernuses of this world, no one else, just you guys. He offers us this morning a full, abundant life, a whole life, a life which is being made whole. By his presence, by his word, by his grace. He lived that life, he modeled that life, he showed us what it can look like, and he invites us this morning into it. We are invited to live in the fullness of Jesus. And I think many of us carry with us a knowledge that we're not living in the fullness of Christ, right? We're not living a full, abundant life. And there's lots of reasons for that, but they've probably all boiled down to that at some point Jesus has ceased to be front and center in our lives, that our lives aren't really oriented towards him. And we've found other things that are perhaps easier to get at, but don't lead to the kind of life that we know that we can have in Jesus. You know, so we perhaps could turn to religiousness or rule-keeping. We could throw ourselves into this cause or to that cause. You know, if we can just get this guy into office, if we can just solve that problem in society, you know, we can make ourselves spiritual but not religious. You know, it all is one and it's all good. You know, just take a little bit of everything and kind of mash it together in a way that we think will fill the incompleteness within us, but really doesn't. Some people will turn it to, will let their sexuality just run rampant and look for completeness by giving themselves over to whatever it is within them that's driving. They'll look for completeness in other people. Some of us will throw ourselves into the consumerist society that we live in, try and find completeness, find wholeness, find life in stuff. And so we go and buy the whatever that thing is. In my case, it's a new computer, and that new computer will keep me happy for about a week, and then I want the game, and then I want the new computer that the new game that came out requires. And it becomes a never-ending cycle of purchase, disappointment, purchase, disappointment, purchase, disappointment, and I end up with a garage full of junk, which if anyone would like to come over and help me with, I'd be most appreciative. Do you understand what I'm saying? There's all kinds of things that we end up orienting our lives towards when Jesus isn't front and center. I want to put him back front and center in front of you this morning and invite you to know him. Amen? Because the things that we turn to are not the life to which we've been called. They are not abundant life, which Jesus explicitly said he came to give us. John 10:10, I've come that you would have life and have it in abundance. That's the invitation this morning. So what do? You know, Jesus is God's answer to our lack. He's our answer to the answer to the incompleteness that's within us. He's God's glory revealed. He's God's grace revealed. What do? How do you respond to that? Now, worship team, why don't you guys come on up? Because in Jesus, we see God as he really is. In Jesus, we get to receive and we get to know and experience the grace and the kindness and the favor of God. In Jesus, we get to experience the fullness of the life to which we have been called. What do you do with that? Well, what I'm going to suggest we do is we're going to move into a time of worship this morning. We're going to play a song, and then at the end of the first song, I'm going to come up and I'm just going to give some invitations. And if you don't know Jesus, today's a great day. If you do know Jesus, there's some stuff that you just need to get out of your life, today's a great day to do that. If you know Jesus and you want to know him better, today's a great day to do that. Amen? Amen. All right, so let's sing and then let's respond to what the Lord has said.